The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It was another matter, however, in Italy. The 15th century in Italy produced one of the great ages of preaching. And such preachers as Roberto Caracciolo, from one of the noble families of Naples, and Giovanni de Capistrano. Any of you who are from California will know of the city named in his honor, San Juan Capistrano. Or then, even more, Bernardino de Siena, who was truly one of the greatest preachers who ever preached. He's often referred to as the seraphic San Bernardino. And of course, you know what California city is named for him. You realize that the Franciscan missionaries in California had a way of naming their missions after great Franciscan saints. And so you have San Francisco and San Bernardino and San Juan Capistrano, San Luis Obispo. These are all Franciscan preachers. And then, of course, the greatest of them all, Savonarola. And even though I was more than 50 years old, I had to learn Italian so I could read his sermons. And to my great delight, Erdmans is coming out with a whole volume of Savonarola's sermons of a Lectio Continua on the Book of Amos. And he was truly one of the greatest of all preachers. And then, in Germany, there was the marvelous Johann Geiler von Kaisersberg, who 10 years before the beginning of the Reformation was Germany's greatest preacher, and he preached in the Cathedral of Strasbourg. And in his congregation were sitting many of the future reformers. Then there was Johann Heinlein von Stein, who was rector of the University of Paris. And he was from Basel, actually. And he retired to Basel and preached in the Thomaskirche there for many years. But, oh, then there was also Gabriel Biel, who was a great preacher, although predominantly a preacher of nominalist theology. He was one of those people whose Pelagianism particularly offended the coming generation of reformers. But this is something that will not make me too popular with professors of homiletics. But, you know, the preaching that is taught in American Protestant seminaries is medieval preaching theory. Three-point sermon, lots of illustrations. And the sermon illustration became such an art during the Middle Ages that there are doctoral theses today about the evolution of these exempla, these great sermon illustrations. They're stories that were made up, and they become the basis of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales and so on. And you read someone like Thomas A'Kempis, if you read his sermons, They're just filled with these fantastic stories that made sermons just delightful, and people crowded in to hear these funny ha 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 sermons. And Martin Luther's phrase for it was, they preach about blue ducks. I mean, you know, blue ducks, I mean, get people's attention. The modern homiletician is a thoroughly medieval homiletician in most cases. Well, it wasn't that before Luther there was no preaching. It's that Luther began a preaching reform. And he insisted that preaching ought to explain a passage of Scripture. He was put a strong emphasis on expository preaching. But there's something even more important. Luther, more than any medieval homiletician, had a profound sense of what it is to preach the gospel. That is, to present the grace of God in such a way that the congregation hears this promise of God for salvation and believes it. And the way Luther reformed preaching was to take the traditional gospels and epistles of the medieval lectionary and explain how the gospel is to be heard in this particular passage of Scripture. These were his famous postals, which he started publishing in 1523. At certain points, Luther would also take a book like Genesis or the Gospel of John and preach through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But that was mostly during the week. He said in some of his earlier writings that he would really like to get to the place where all preaching was done, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But he figured that for the time being, it was better just to take the old lectionary, as many problems as it had, and do an exposition of the passages that were already there. Now, that was Luther's approach. But as I have said, there were already these movements for reform going on in the Rhineland. And one of these young men who was leading this was Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was one of these bright young theologians who had mastered Greek. In fact, we have to this day his Greek New Testament, which in about 1512, he wrote out by hand. You see, there was not a published Greek New Testament up to this time. There were only handwritten manuscripts. And he wrote himself his own manuscript of the Greek New Testament. He would have on the right-hand side of the page, he would have the Greek text, and on the left hand, he would put little notations from other manuscripts which indicated a slightly different reading. In other words, he had the same sort of Greek New Testament that we use today, the Metzger Greek New Testament. But he himself had compiled all the textual variants. Now, of course, there aren't as many textual variants as Metzger gives us today, but this shows the quality of his New Testament research. He was also well advanced in the reading of the Hebrew Old Testament. And somehow or another, he was able to amass for himself a library of over 300 printed volumes. That, by 16th century standards, meant that he was a real bibliophile. I'm sure you know theological students who will spend a whole year's income in the bookstore and whose wives tell them whenever they leave the house, don't buy any books. But Zwingli must have been the kind of guy who didn't have a wife to tell him not to buy any books because he bought them. And today, many of these volumes, over 300 of these volumes, can be found in Swiss public libraries. For one reason or another, they got out of the estate or out of the family or something of that sort, but only over 300 of his own personal copies of these books have been discovered. And he was pastor in Glarus for 12 years. And one time I went up to Glarus. A friend of mine was ordained to be assistant pastor up there. It's just a little town, maybe 2,000 inhabitants. And until very recent times, come about the middle of November, and they got snowed in. And they stayed in Glarus until the end of March or the beginning of April. I mean, it just was completely cut off from the rest of the world. And Zwingli must have spent all of those 12 years in his study because he ended up having a tremendous knowledge of the literature of the time, and particularly the classic theological literature, the patristic volumes and biblical studies. But he was developing into a well-known preacher when he was called to be cathedral preacher at the Grossmünster in Zurich. The Grossmünster is the big downtown church in the city of Zurich. It's not technically a cathedral because Zurich did not have a bishop, but it's a large church. And they had in the city council had endowed a pulpit there, and the preacher was supposed to preach five mornings a week, plus Sundays and holidays. And that was his job, just to preach essentially every day. And people were enthusiastic about good preaching in Germany at that time, especially in the Rhineland. And most cities would have half a dozen endowed pulpits. And the best endowed pulpits would, of course, get those people who had a doctorate in theology, and or else who had won a reputation over the years as preacher. Zwingli was such a person, and he was called to Zurich, and he began the 1st of January, 1519. That was a year and 3 months after Wittenberg, after nailing the 95 theses on the cathedral door. So what the Reformation was going to become at that point was not too clear. But Zwingli began to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, starting in the first chapter, preaching all the way through those genealogical passages, the nativity narratives. And 5 days a week, 5 mornings a week, he preached through the Gospel of Matthew for a whole year. The next year, he did the same thing with John. No one had seen church attendance like that in years. Everyone flocked to hear. And Zwingli began to write to some of his friends. Letter writing was a big thing in those days. And he said, here's something I've tried and it really works. So the next year he took the Gospel of John and he did the same thing. Well, the story could go a little bit longer, but I will cut it short as I can. Then he preached on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews for a whole year. I thought that was strange. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John, but Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Until I discovered that Johann Froben had, in 1516, published the complete works of John Chrysostom, or at least as complete as they had in those days. And the first volume is 90 sermons on the Gospel of Matthew, going through on the Lectio Continua. The second volume is 90 sermons on the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The third volume is, you guessed it, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. I knew exactly what was going on. I had been rookie preacher for 5 years out in Chester County here, and I know that if you're going to preach the Lectio Continua, you've got to have some commentaries. And I tried to figure out, what did Zwingli use as his commentaries to help him prepare those sermons? Now, if you're going to do serious preaching, you can't just concoct that stuff out of your head. You've got to have some sort of significant commentary. And it was clear what he was using as his commentary. It was clear that Zwingli was learning from the church fathers how to do expository preaching. He was going back behind the medieval preaching theory and looking at the oldest kind of Christian sermons that we have. Well, the plot thickens. I better stay here. About the same time, his older friend, Wolfgang Capito, I mentioned him, the guy that had the 3 earned doctorates, whose family had made a lot of money in the printing industry. By this time, he was cathedral preacher in Basel. And Basel was one of the great intellectual centers of Europe at the time, as it still is today. And Capito was a cathedral preacher. His preaching was of such a high quality, both from the standpoint of theology and from the standpoint of the exposition of Scripture, that it said that Erasmus never missed one of his sermons. But it was about this time that Capito began to take the Epistle to the Romans and preach through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. At first, it's just the standard old medieval line on what grace is about. But as he goes along, and this is what's happening in 1517, 1518, 1519, more and more he begins to realize the significance of grace. And it's a very exciting thing to see Capito slowly entering into the Reformation. It's not the dramatic story of Luther. It's much more scholarly, much more quiet and organized. And just about this time, 1519, Capito was invited to become cathedral preacher at Mainz. Now here's where the plot thickens. Do you know who was Archbishop of Mainz? And why he was Archbishop of Mainz? It was Albrecht von Brandenburg. This was the guy who had to buy the bishopric of Mainz at such a high price that he had to go into debt and earn the money by selling indulgences. And because the Archbishop of Mainz was the primate of Germany, it was the most important and most lucrative church office in Germany. Now, of course, The plot thickens when one realizes who the Pope was who sold him that office. It was Leo X, Leo de Medici, the great banking prince from Florence. Well, Capito went up to Mainz, and there he was, Daniel in the lion's den, wanting to preach salvation by grace to the worst offending archbishop in Germany. Well, Capito was a very urbane, scholarly gentleman. He did his best, to put it politely. But after 3 years, he'd had enough. And he pulled as many strings as he could to get appointed to the Thomaskirche in Strasbourg. The Thomaskirche today is where the Faculty of Protestant Theology is at the University of Strasbourg. But it was one of these endowed chairs. It was all the world like the Center for Theological Inquiry, of which I'm a member up in Princeton. It's sort of a think tank. And anyhow, Capito went up there, and he had the printing industry at his beck and call, and there he proceeded to preach regularly on the Old Testament books from the Hebrew text, and to publish his commentaries, which were the most important commentaries on the Old Testament for the first generation of reformers. But the point is that the preaching of the Lectio Continua was one of the first characteristically reformed liturgical reforms. And as you may know, both the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church can be very negative about Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed preaching the Lectio Continua. But it is something at the heart of our tradition, and it comes from very ancient roots. Now, of course, if you're going to preach the Lectio Continua, the liturgical calendar and the system of lectionaries is gone. And the PCUSA has made a big thing about trying to get all of their churches to preach the lectionary. And I've made myself very unpopular saying, you know, that's one of the few reformed liturgical traditions we have. What are you trying to get rid of it for? But there were some very good reasons that the reformers wanted to get rid of the lectionary. The main one is that the lectionary supports a strongly penitential understanding of Christian worship. I have enough antihistamine pills in me that my throat's getting sort of scratchy. The lectionary really began to come into play at the time of the barbarian invasions in Europe in the middle of the 5th century. They made a strong point of emphasizing Lent and Advent as seasons of penitential preparation for the feasts of Christmas for Advent and Easter for Lent. They became the primary religion seasons of the year. And as you know, to properly keep Advent, one is not supposed to eat meat, or in the Middle Ages, butter or eggs for that matter. They're not supposed to be weddings during Advent or Lent. And married couples are supposed to abstain from sexual relationships. There are supposed to be no entertainments, theater, bullfights, anything like that. But it is a time when the common people were encouraged to maintain the strictest ascetic disciplines. Monks, of course, were expected to maintain these ascetic disciplines all the time, but particularly during Lent and Advent, laymen were supposed to maintain them as well. John Mackay used to tell the story of being in Spain, and for 6 weeks of Lent, everyone was meticulously religious. Easter Sunday came, Christ is risen, and the first bullfight of the year. And we all know, I mean, even in Protestant churches, the worst attendance in the year is the Sunday after Easter. I mean, here, supposedly, the season of Easter is supposed to go from Easter Sunday until Pentecost, but that's a sort of de-religious season of the year in which you get over it all. The whole idea of an ascetic way to salvation was very strong in the Middle Ages, and it was something that the Protestant reformers were very consciously opposed to. And that's why in 1522, Zwingli, having lunch in a public restaurant in Zurich, publicly ate sausage. And this opposition to asceticism was a very strong part of the Reformation. It was in the same year, if I have it correctly, that Martin Bucer married publicly. And the opposition to Lent and Advent went hand in hand with the acceptance of a married clergy. And this is something which Protestants need to remember and maintain. There were, however, a number of Anabaptists in Strasbourg at this time, and they began to agitate for Saturday worship. They were essentially Seventh-day Adventists. And according to them, it wasn't until Constantine that the Roman Empire established Sunday as the day of rest and worship. And they wanted the Protestant churches to go back to Saturday worship. The city council in Strasbourg was very much convinced by the Anabaptist preacher who spoke to them on this matter, but they had a distinguished theologian in their city, Wolfgang Capito, and they asked him to do some research on it. And actually, this is still in sort of the German of the Rhineland, which is sort of hard to read, but it's really a pity it's never been translated into English, because it's really the fundamental doctrine. The fundamental research on the subject of why we make such a big thing about the Lord's Day. And he went through all the imperial legislation and showed that, as a matter of fact, there's every reason to believe that the earliest Christian churches all maintained worship on the first day of the week, and most of the very early patristic sources make that very clear. So Capito was one of those gentleman scholars who was not often in the newspaper, but he had a tremendous effect on the Reformation. And he's one of those people who began to help us to develop a Lord's Day piety. Now we get to the subject of prayer. Now, what happened with the sacraments in the time of the Reformation? What happened with preaching? That was certainly momentous. But there was nothing, anything like as momentous as the revolution that came about in prayer. In the first place, there was this whole matter of the intercession of the saints. This whole matter of the place of the discipline of penance and the confessional. And then there was another thing, infinitely more important. Very early in the history of the church, Neoplatonism began to have its effect on Christian prayer. Neoplatonism was concerned to escape from the material world and enter into a spiritual existence. And one of the most important documents in the history of the ancient church is Origen's Essay on Prayer, in which he begins to take over the whole philosophical enlightenment of the Greeks and apply it to prayer. The Greek Enlightenment made fun of people who went to God with gimme prayers, with prayers for material things. And more Neoplatonic philosophy began to think of prayer in terms of meditation, in terms of mystical ascent. And therefore, to pray about particular problems was rather disgusting. And unfortunately, Origen sort of gives place to that. But after Origen, it got worse. And it got to the place where, even in the Roman Mass, the regular intercessions of the church dropped out of the liturgy in about the 6th century. And one of the places where it's very easy to tell as to how people felt about this is their interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. Is it all right to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Now, certainly it must mean something more spiritual than real food. And this was the argument all the way through the Middle Ages. And I began to discover that when these monks went into the monastery, what were they praying about? They were praying for their own mystical ascent. They weren't praying for the problems of the world or poverty or people with illnesses or things of that sort. They were praying that they might have the beatific vision to ascend out of the material world into the heavenly world. And this whole ascetic philosophy was at the heart of this approach to prayer. And more, the prayer of the Middle Ages really didn't have much to do with people who lived in this world. And the reformers radically turned that around. And they began to completely rethink the whole matter of prayer, how we are to pray, that we are to pray to God our Father. And the reformers made a big point of this. During the Middle Ages, more and more people would pray to God, infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. These philosophical concepts. But it's interesting that the Genevan Psalter, in the 10 prayers that it has for public worship, 9 of them address God as Father. Ever since I published an article to that point 20 years ago, I've been a bad boy. And the feminists have absolutely given me all kinds of grief about it. Look, Jesus himself, go through the Gospels and see when Jesus prays, he always prays, "Father." There's no invocation of the saints. There's only an invocation of the Father. And Interestingly enough, in Calvin's Institutes, the longest chapter in the whole thing is the chapter on prayer. And even at that, with these tremendous changes that came about in the 16th century, in the 17th century, under the Puritans, there was an even more profound development as to what Christian prayer was all about. And that's the great contribution of the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, is its understanding of prayer. Well, I see we're getting toward 4 o'clock here. Well, you've got my book, Leading in Prayer. I go into this at considerably greater length as to how the Reformers essentially developed 2 prayers, one before the sermon, a prayer of confession and supplication, and one after the sermon, the prayers of intercession, as found in 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. It was really Calvin who began to extemporize prayer in the service after he had preached. After he had preached a sermon, then he led in prayer in accordance with what he had preached. What does this teach us about what we should pray to God about? And from his sermon, he would always enter into the prayer. And I think it's terrible today. We have all of our prayer before the sermon starts. The sermon comes along and we have about 2 minutes of prayer and sort of a conclusion. That isn't the way it was in the Genevan Psalter at all. It was after the major preaching that the major prayer came along. Well, I do want to say something about alms. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, in Protestant countries, very rarely do you see beggars on the street. It doesn't have anything to do with socialism either. In Catholic countries, you almost always see beggars around the doors of churches. And this was expected. We have the story in Acts 3 of Peter and John going up to the temple. And you know the famous story, you know, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give unto thee. That was a regular thing. There were always beggars at the gate of the temple or at the synagogue or all the way through the Middle Ages of the church. But one of the major reforms of worship in the 16th century was to completely turn around the way of dealing with the unfortunate in the Christian community. Nuremberg, Strasbourg, Augsburg, the leading Protestant cities, established means of taking care of the orphans, the aged, the sick, the blind. They established hospices for them, orphanages, things of that sort. And they were maintained at the expense of the Christian commonwealth. Now, it was also true that at the door of the church, they maintained chests for people to give alms as they left the church. And often the benediction was given and then a reminder to remember the poor. This, of course, revolutionized the whole diaconal ministry of the church. And as you may know, this was one of the major reforms in the doctrine of the ministry at the time of the Reformation, was the reestablishment of the office of deacon, primarily understood as a way of taking care of the poor. At 10th Presbyterian Church, where a number of ancient liturgical customs are still maintained, you notice that on Communion Sunday, there is always a collection for the deacons. That's where the collection ought to be, at the end of the service. And they got, at the Reformation, they got rid of the offertory, in which you gave gifts before the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacrament because it was understood to be too close to works righteousness. After you had received the gifts of God, then you presented your tithes and alms. But this was a major concern, was the recovery of a true diaconal ministry in the church. And that's what the office of deacon is all about. And I commend this to your consideration. Well, I'd like to tell you about how we got to the benediction, but we got 3 minutes here for hard questions.
Tell us about the benediction.
Oh, all right. The person who suggested it was Martin Luther. In his first publication on the reform of worship, he suggested that we ought to follow Numbers chapter 6, that wonderful benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. With raised hands, not one hand trying to read the thing and the other hand up here. I mean, you've got to memorize it. And when I teach a class in worship and I'm grading, it's always on the exam. I want both the Aaronic and apostolic benediction written out in full so you've got it. But, you know, this is a real biblical sign. The giving of this benediction. There's a beautiful thing all the way through Scripture. And Konrad Pelikan gives us all the biblical sources for it. He tells us the story of Abraham being given the blessing, and that blessing being passed down from one generation to the next. He tells us the story of Balaam and being bribed to curse Israel, but even his ass won't let him do it, and breaks down on the road, and he goes and to raise his hands, and strangely enough, the benediction comes out, not the curse. And then there's the wonderful story about Simeon, who had been promised that before he died, he would see the Christ child. And when Jesus was brought into the temple, Simeon came in and realized that he was here, and he blessed the child. So, the Apostle Paul tells us that even the Gentiles in Christ receive the benediction of the fathers. This is a wonderful tradition. You know, it's strange. It's the most priestly thing that a minister does. But it was Luther, the great believer in the priesthood of all believers, who encouraged us to bring it back. And you know, there's an old Presbyterian tradition that when a new minister is ordained, the other ministers of the presbytery come and they preach and they pray and they give a charge to the congregation. And the person who's being ordained does one thing. At the end of the service, he goes up and gives the benediction. This is historic Reformed tradition. Don't tamper with it.